Janice and I are very grateful and thankful to you for this invitation to come back and be with you again and to see old friends and to make new friends. And I'm also very grateful to follow the very fine papers by Rune Söderlund and Stephen Westerholm, and I hope to be able to build on them too. Here's what I intend to do. I want to talk about the letter and spirit from 2 Corinthians 3. At some point, you may want the text in front of you. I don't know that you will need it immediately. And I'm going to talk about two important interpreters of Paul, one a Protestant, one a Catholic, both very fine scholars, but in this case, I think both of them are wrong, and I will say why it is so. I think probably the Protestant one is more important for us and the danger he represents, but I think I might have something more interesting to say about the Catholic one, so I've included them both. So I'm going to give a brief introduction. I'm going to talk about first the Protestant, then the Catholic, and then a brief summary. The letter and the spirit in recent interpretation. One of the most prominent sticking points in the joint declaration on the doctrine of justification issued by the LWF and the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity in 1997 was the question of the status of the justified person as a sinner. That issue is obviously bound up with the following section of the document that deals with the distinction between law and gospel. The most pressing question that emerges from the statement of the Lutheran position on the simul justus et peccator is that of how the sin that remains within the Christian is ruled by Christ. In a related way, the common statement of Catholics and Lutherans concerning law and gospel affirms that, quote, God's commandments retain their validity for the justified, end quote, as also does Christ's example. In both instances, we may suggest, the decision to make the Christian and Christian experience the focal point of definition results in a lack of clarity that covers over fundamental differences between traditional Lutheran and Catholic teaching on these topics. Our brief reflections on the Pauline antithesis between the letter and the spirit, and on recent trends in the interpretation of this antithesis, cannot fully address the theological questions that arise in these sections of the Joint Declaration. Nevertheless, the antithesis, especially as it appears in the text of 2 Corinthians 3, makes it clear that the human being, who is the starting point for the Lutheran-Catholic discussion, cannot properly be regarded as a constant. As we shall remind ourselves in a moment, according to the Apostle Paul, God raises to life only where he has put to death. Christians are thus eccentric people who have their lives outside themselves in Christ. The continuing reality of sin in our relationship to the law can be understood and discussed properly only when this work of God in Christ becomes the starting point for our discussion. So that's a little attempt to relate it to the Lutheran-Catholic dialogue. Now a brief summary of my own reading of the passage. Citing Paul, God made us sufficient, says Paul, as emissaries of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit makes alive. As a brief introduction to current questions, we may offer three theses on the interpretation of the antithesis that we find here. First, Paul uses the pairing letter and spirit to describe the difference between the encounter with God in the law and the saving encounter with God that takes place in Jesus Christ. As is clear from Paul's usage here and elsewhere, letter refers to the law and signifies it as written code, thus emphasizing its externality, the command coming to us from without. The distinction between the letter and the spirit, then, is the difference between, I'm citing Gerhard Ebeling, Moses in action and Christ in action. In these terms, Paul signals the decisive events in and through which God's promises come to fulfillment. Second thesis, although letter and spirit are material theological terms for Paul, they do have hermeneutical implications which are relevant to the very question of human understanding itself, as Paul indicates in other ways in 1 Corinthians 2, and as again becomes clear in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 18. As in other instances of his use of the term letter, Paul has in view the broken and distant communication between God and the fallen human being that takes place through the law. The Spirit, in contrast, effects the decisive renewal of communication with God that takes place by the Spirit who recreates the human heart. So the Spirit and letter are material, and yet they are also hermeneutical. Thirdly, although Paul sets letter and Spirit in an antithetical relationship, he binds them together in a paradoxical unity. This unity is clear in this explanatory statement that we heard. For the letter puts to death, and the Spirit makes alive. Only that which has been put to death can be made alive. This coincidence of opposites can be described only as a paradox, which scandalizes reason, especially that of the Corinthians. Paul does not offer here a dialectical opposition that somehow might be resolved in a higher abstract unity, such as the concept of grace or of God's self-revelation to us, and I'm sort of hinting toward Karl Barth at the moment. Paul instead describes the ways of the Lord who, quote, kills and makes alive, brings down to the dead and raises up again, 1 Samuel 2:6, a famous and favorite passage of Luther. The antithesis of letter and spirit is not resolved in an idea or principle, but in the unique event of Christ's cross and resurrection, which, although it can be definitively articulated and proclaimed, cannot be reduced to an intellectual construct. It is rather an event that calls forth constant wonder and amazement and thanksgiving, as Paul himself underscores later in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Interpreters have not readily come to terms with this paradoxical relationship of letter and spirit. The history of interpretation, in fact, is a record of attempts to tame the letter that kills in order to liberate the spirit that gives life. And we can't comment more on that in the moment. I'm going to go straight to current interpretation. This history of interpretation includes current attempts. And a prominent example of it, here's my first target, so to speak, Richard Hayes, a very fine scholar. A prominent example of it appears within Richard Hayes's valuable and very influential work on Paul and his use of Scripture. I'm thinking in the first instance of echoes of Scripture in the letters of Paul. There is much that is new here with Richard. In a postmodern move, he seeks to spring over the Enlightenment and, in fact, in a sense, to invert the thought of antiquity. While Origen, taking Origen as the example of antiquity, Origen takes flight from the corporeal, Richard Hayes takes flight into the corporeal. For Origen, the distinction between letter and spirit had to do with the sort of Platonic terms material versus ideational, and Origen was seeking to escape into the world of ideas. Richard Hayes moves in the opposite direction. He takes flight into bodily form. For him, the new covenant affects the embodiment of the text. Paul's ministry is one of spirit-empowered transformation, the enactment of Scripture within Christian community. Indeed, only those who participate in this enactment can understand the text. There's something that rings true in Hayes's reading, as is clear already from Paul's metaphor of the Corinthians as, quote, a letter written by the Spirit upon fleshly hearts, end quote. That's 3:3. This thesis nevertheless requires qualification or indeed correction in at least two respects. First, in that it overruns the distinction between the arrival of the eschaton in Christ, the age to come as it is come in Christ, and the arrival of the age to come for us here and now in the fallen world. Secondly, in that it misses the relationship of communication between God and the human being, worked by the gospel, which for Paul constitutes the essence of salvation. First, concerning the first, then, I'm going to expand it. In another context, Hayes would have been correct in saying that, I'm quoting him now, the problem with the Old Covenant lies precisely in its character as a written thing, end quote, that is unable to give life. Paul speaks elsewhere of the weakness and inability of the law, Romans 8:3, which cannot make alive, Galatians 3:21. In the present context, however, Paul does not describe the law as weak, but precisely the opposite. The letter is a living power. It is not dead, nor is it a mere witness to our condemnation. It delivers death. Indeed, this strange ministry of Moses bears the very glory of God in it. The letter is the written demand of God and cannot be regarded as a mere problem to be overcome. It serves the purpose of God, one which is alien and yet strangely necessary to God's saving work. It is too simple, then, to speak as Hayes does of the Corinthians as the, now quoting him, the breathing instantiation of the Word of God, end quote. The Word of God has been given, according to Paul, in a twofold way, as both letter and spirit, or the promise through which the Spirit has been given. The first is necessary to the second, as we've already heard. The crucified Jesus is the risen Lord. Indeed, in contrast to Hayes's reading, for Paul, the enfleshment of Scripture, that's Hayes's term, namely the incarnation of the Word, has taken place in the first instance, not in the community, but in the crucified and risen Christ. Now, of course, it has taken place in Christ for the community, but it remains in Christ, extrinsic to the community that shares in him. The church has been called outside of itself, and its life remains just as eccentric, if we may put it that way, as that of the apostle. Despite Paul's affirmation that the Corinthians are a letter of Christ, verse 2, it is by no means apparent outwardly that this is so, especially not to the apostle, who can see very well the strife, jealousy, factions, and immorality that continue to stain the life of the church. 12:21. In fact, I have a little Luther quote from his Galatians commentary that comes to mind. He's commenting on the fact that we confess in the creed, I believe in the Holy Church, which he says rightly, if we pay attention to our eyes and reason, we would never say this because it's given to us in Christ and not in a visible and outward way. And it's especially apparent with the Corinthians, isn't it? In other words, it is only in the faith of the apostle, and therefore behind that the gospel, that the Corinthians are, quote, a letter of Christ known and read by all. That's from 3:2. Paul does not describe the Corinthians as they are in themselves. He speaks out of the certainty of Christ's work, which he trusts will have its triumph in them. That was the first qualification. The second qualification now, or correction of Hayes. As Paul, and it deals with the matter of in what salvation actually consists, and over against the idea of a mere moral transformation, I'm not excluding this, but I want to suggest that salvation is something more than this. It seems to me Paul speaks of an establishment of new communication, broken communication. The communication that has been broken through sin is now restored through Jesus Christ. As Paul makes clear from the very start of the letter, 2 Corinthians, Christ's gift of comfort and salvation is inseparable from participation in Christ's sufferings in the present time. That's in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. The life of the apostle, in whom the experience of all believers is written large, is one of suffering and deliverance, which ends in Paul's words, words of communication, by the way, thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. That's 2:14. The new covenant is much more than moral transformation, even if the good conscience and blameless conduct of the apostle are included within it. What goes missing in Hayes's reading, or at least threatens to do so, is the relationship of communication with God into which the Corinthians have been placed, a communication between the human being under the power of death and condemnation and the God who in Christ saves us. The removal of the veil that Paul describes later in this chapter affects this communication, and thus freedom, Paul's word, verse 18. If, as Hayes concludes, the hope of the new covenant is that, and now I'm going to quote him, it's a rather important statement, although fatally flawed, it seems to me. Now quoting Hayes, "Scripture will have become a self-consuming artifact. The power of the word will have subsumed itself into the life of the community, embodied itself without remainder." If this is the hope of the new covenant, there seems to be no place left for the communication with God that for Paul constitutes the essence of salvation. God's promises in Christ call us into a relationship of response. A little footnote, I think not only in this time, but also in the life to come. In fact, it is precisely this relationship that the Corinthians have failed to comprehend as it has been manifest in the life of the apostle. Paul has been thrust into trial in Asia so that he might not trust in himself, but in God, 1:8 and 9. He bears the dying of Jesus in his body so that Jesus' life might be manifest in him, 4:10. The Lord's power is perfected in weakness. We all love this verse because it's such a comfort, 12:9 and 10. He is weak in Christ and yet lives with Christ by the power of God, 13:4. These are all statements that entail communication between the human being still in the fallen world and subject to death and the God who saves. For their part, the Corinthians also are called to petition, thanksgiving, lament, and praise on behalf of the apostle. Nowhere outside of the Psalms and the Passion narratives of the Gospels does one find such dramatic expression of emotion as one finds with the apostle in 2 Corinthians, emotion that relates to communication with God. If one follows Hayes' reading to its conclusion, and it's not clear that Hayes himself does so, there can finally be no need for any apostle or scripture which stands over against the community, judging it, giving it life, calling it to prayer, praise, and thanks. The community itself becomes the revelation of God. There is a danger here of a modern subjectivity that seeks to consume and absorb into itself all that is external. And I'm thinking of Hegel and a point to Beyer's discussion of Hegel's thought and Schleiermacher as well. I'm not charging Hayes directly with everything that I'm suggesting here, but the danger is there, it seems to me. As we have observed already, the relationship between letter and spirit is not dialectical, as Hayes suggests, but strictly paradoxical. That is, we can't get our heads around this. Thank God. Thank God. Through sin and death, God the Creator works life and righteousness. Tell me the calculus that can spell this out. Or don't tell me, because it's not possible. It's there to call forth wonder and praise. The scripture cannot be reduced to a metaphor that illumines the gospel. I'm alluding to Hayes' statements. The eclipse of the old covenant by the new does not mean that sin, death, and condemnation have been left behind. There's an allusion there. They remain with us as long as the present fallen world continues. The arrival of the new covenant is nothing other than the intersection of the new creation with the fallen world, with its specific locus in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, 5:17, there is a new creation. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, 3:17. The ministry of the Spirit is nothing other than the apostolic proclamation of Christ, who himself is present in that word, 1:19. God's yes to his promises is given in the Son of God, not in the community. The community, for its part, again, is called to a believing amen in response to the divine address. This is from 1:20. And the community of faith is then placed in this relationship of communication with God. If some of you know Oswald Beyer, You are realizing that I'm echoing him, and I must confess I get this from him, although it's been digested by me. It's still, there's a source here. Admittedly, the removal of Moses' veil brings a vision of the divine glory that transcends what our words presently can express. And admittedly, the apostle will not be a lord over the faith of the Corinthians, 1:24. Nevertheless, this eschatological vision of the Lord's glory is bound to the apostolic proclamation. It is, as we've already noticed, localized in Christ. Verse 14, that in Christ the old covenant has been done away with. The Spirit is present in him alone, just as the Lord was present only in the inner tabernacle, verse 17. Our vision of the divine glory is given only in a mirror, verse 18, so that we see through our ears. It is only the proclamation of the gospel, and in this proclamation that Christ's glory can be discerned. Paul in 4:4 speaks of the light of the gospel. It is when he speaks in visual terms of having this face-to-face encounter with the Lord, is still under this reserve of we're not in the eschaton yet. And I suggest that the visual imagery is a metaphor for hearing or seeing through our ears, because the gospel coming through our ears opens our hearts and minds so that we see. Seeing doesn't come through the eyes, it comes through the heart. And only the Spirit of God can work this through the gospel. So that we are not called to merely a new perception, but to a new relationship of communication. The glory of God is given to the human creature in exchange of life and death, righteousness and condemnation, weakness and strength. Just as Christ remains for Paul the crucified one who lives, the communication effected by God's work in Christ may be regarded as characteristic of the age to come itself. We shall remain those who under condemnation and death finally have been delivered from it all by the love of Christ. This is what we will sing about, I anticipate, in all eternity. The fullness of the eschaton will not end, but rather fulfill the abiding relationship of saving communication between God and the human creature, which is found in Jesus Christ. That was my critique of the Protestant. Now comes the Catholic. Also a very fine scholar, but also very finely wrong here. Another much more traditional attempt to revise the Pauline antithesis, and just a moment, my theme again is how hard it is for scholarship to let the Pauline paradox stand and to resist the temptation to try and resolve it. This is another way. This more traditional attempt comes from Margaret Mitchell, who reads the distinction in a very recent book. It's entitled The Birth of Christian Hermeneutics. It's an interesting book. I don't want this to sound too harsh, but I don't recommend it. I think it's got some, you'll see why in a moment. She reads the distinction between the letter and spirit as the expression of a dilemma of communication in which Paul finds himself. In his continuing conflict with the Corinthian church, Paul finds it necessary to insist on the straightforwardness of his statements to them and to call for their literal interpretation. At the same time, his desire to instruct the Corinthians requires him to use language symbolically and indeed to direct attention to the depths of what she calls his allegorical intent. He thus becomes the inaugurator of a hermeneutic of clarity and obscurity. This is her thesis, that he's the start of a Christian hermeneutic that involves sometimes being clear and sometimes being fruitful and imaginative. This hermeneutic of clarity and obscurity runs along what she calls a veil scale between agonistic insistence, where you're fighting, agon, on literal interpretation, and what she calls apocalyptic deployment, revelatory deployment of the allegorical. I can't help her language. I hope I've interpreted it sufficiently that you understand what she's trying to do. Paul moves back and forth then between insisting that they understand him literally and then intentionally being allegorical to call forth images that teach them. And she suggests he moves back and forth, and he's the start of a whole series of Christian interpreters. Unfortunately, she stops before she gets to Augustine. I'm not sure why, but I will leave that aside. The place at which Paul operated on the scale depended on the need of his recipients and his judgment as to how he might best benefit them at that moment. This strategy led to difficulties with the Corinthians, who regarded Paul's letters as less than lucid and, in fact, veiled and hard to understand. Indeed, Mitchell insists that in all written communication, there is a collision between words and intentionality or meaning. Paul's claim that the text of his former letter, quoting her for a moment, required no digestion, is belied both by the fact and substance of his later letters. Or his later letter, 2 Corinthians, she sees more than one, but we can leave that aside. Okay, to respond to this, in a way that I'm not just doing it to pick on her, but I think there's something that can be learned, and this is where I think I'm at my most daring in this little time together here. The first question that arises is whether the miscommunication between Paul and the Corinthians corresponds to the way in which Mitchell describes it. It is quite clear that there have been serious misunderstandings between them. Yet it is questionable, it seems to me, as to whether these misunderstandings are simply the result of written communication. They had arisen already prior to Paul's writing of 1 Corinthians and came about not merely from the misreading of letters, but from the misreading of Paul's person and proclamation, as is clear from his lengthy discourse concerning apostolic ministry in the first part of 1 Corinthians. Furthermore, it is not at all apparent that the Corinthians regard Paul's letters as difficult to decipher, or that their doubts about the apostle have to do with the perceived obscurity of his writing. Indeed, where the Corinthians have misread him, as, for example, in his instruction not to associate with immoral persons from 1 Corinthians 5, the Corinthians suppose that they've read him rightly. They don't think they're confused. They think they've got him right. Paul has to tell them they've gotten him the wrong way. Furthermore, why would they spontaneously ask for fresh instruction for him, as they've obviously done in 1 Corinthians, if they regarded his teaching as indecipherable? As even his adversaries concede, Paul's letters are his strong point. 2 Corinthians 10:10. His letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. What troubles the Corinthians, I would suggest, is the discrepancy between the weakness of Paul's person and the power of his proclamation, or in fact, in Mitchell's own very, very nice words, the discrepancy between Paul's paresia and his parousia. Parousia has to do with boldness, especially speaking boldness. So Paul is bold in speaking, but his parousia, his presence, is, as a news commentator in the U.S. has described herself, extremely underwhelming. just this little worm of a guy doesn't seem to be much. Paul could never make it as a megachurch pastor in America, I can tell you that. There is no, of course, and this is precisely what the Corinthians wanted. They wanted an American megachurch pastor, but they were stuck with Paul. There's no doubt, of course, that the distance and incomplete nature of written communication may engender misunderstanding. Letters, as well as other written communication, including the law, cannot deliver the communion between persons that is inherent to full communication. It remains a question, however, as to whether misunderstanding is inherent to written communication, or spoken, that is, delivering of written. Even if we grant that it is only with determined effort that we can prevent the misinterpretation of what we write or say, the very fact that we do write betrays a confidence that our writing sufficiently communicates our intent to warrant our labor. It is not clear either, and here's the major point, that a scale or gradient aptly characterizes the relationship between the literal and the figurative, or the nature of human understanding. Paul's earlier instruction to the Corinthians that they are, quote now, not to go beyond that which is written, 1 Corinthians 4:6, obviously appeals to the literal or written meaning of the text of Scripture. Yet, As Mitchell observes, Paul issues this warning in the very context of indicating that he has transposed figures onto himself and Apollos. He does so in order that the Corinthians should learn through them, quoting Paul, not to go beyond what is written, end quote. This conjunction of the literal and the figurative need not signal a tension. That is, a tension, a problem. In this case, the written, and in this case, the literal sense of Scripture itself is figural. I sound a little bit like Luther on the letter in the Spirit. I hope that's not accidental. Indeed, it is precisely the figural sense of the literal text that Paul has in mind in this transposition. He has planted, Apollos has watered, but God has caused the growth of the Corinthian church, which is God's field, 1 Corinthians 3:9. Paul takes up the familiar biblical imagery of Israel as the cultivated vineyard of the Lord and applies it to himself and to the Corinthians. Again, the figural meaning is literally present in the antecedent text. Secondly, the figures themselves cannot provoke misunderstanding. The Corinthians could hardly think that they were a field or that Paul and Apollos were farmhands. What is required of the Corinthians is that they see themselves in the picture that Paul draws from them from the storybook of Scripture. In this picture, they are not finally actors, agents, or judges, as they themselves imagined. They are instead the objects of God's care. Nor are they an Edenic garden, but they are a cursed ground which yields its produce only by the sweat of the brow of the apostle. Furthermore, and to Paul's point in this context, those who have been sent to them are mere hirelings of another who have performed their appointed tasks and who are therefore not to be judged by the Corinthians. As we have noted more than once, both Paul and the Corinthians, I'm borrowing from a larger writing, are figured out in Scripture. I'm alluding to a title by a book by Christopher Seitz entitled, it's on typology, Figured Out. I'm taking the title in a slightly different direction, but Paul and the Corinthians, arguably, are figured out by Scripture in this pun that usage implies. The metaphors that Paul employs are not directed to bare intellects that must merely decipher them. They are directed to the wayward hearts of the Corinthians, hearts that are filled with false pictures. As is apparent from Paul's problems with the Corinthians, these inward images manifest themselves outwardly in speech. Paul is combating the idols of Corinthian hearts. We may go, this is where I'm becoming a little bit daring, and I'm borrowing from, again, from Oswald Bayer and his appeal to Johann Georg Hamann. We may go a step further and argue that figurative language, rather than literal discourse, is the fundamental form of human communication. All human communication, this is straight Hamann, I must say, all human communication may be regarded as an answer in one way or another to God the Creator, who sends his address, now I am exciting Hamann, to the creature through the creature. That's Hamann. That is to say, God's communication to us always comes in the form of figures and masks. Now I'm tapping into the earlier address that we heard. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. The trees of the field clap their hands at his coming. That's not, they're figures that call forth pictures of the world. The world itself is full of pictures, and our response is back to God in pictures, figures. Our speech, in the last analysis, is our response to the divine address, and just as the divine address arrives in figures, our response, like that of a child back to its mother, is fundamentally poetic and figural. We usually think of figurative language and pictures as something that we build upon straightforward discourse. Hamann rightly argues that it's the other way around, that our basic speech is that in pictures, and that we only with work then strain it out. Experience also tells us that this is true. This figural language inherently bears a surplus of meaning and transcends the transmission of data. Our imagery addresses persons who are to share in our wit and whimsy, our joys and sorrows, our satisfaction and our outrage. We remove figural usage from our speech only with the greatest of effort. You can't say more than one or two sentences without using a figure. Even figure is a figure. Think about it. It's nearly impossible. And we do this only for special purposes, securing legal rights or providing instructions. Consequently, in the face of human rebellion against God, the communication of truth about God, now I'm going back to cite Mitchell, is always agonistic. When we speak about God, we're always fighting some battle or another. It's always agonistic in its revelatory or apocalyptic intent. I have to cite her a little bit. And it's always revelatory in its agonistic intent. In other words, what she separates, God has put together. There's struggle to communicate, to overcome the idols in humans' hearts, and that struggle always involves bringing back the correct picture of the world that God gives us through Scripture as it opens creation to us. This speaking about God is necessarily figurative because its first purpose is to do away with the false figures that capture the human heart. Citing Paul now, or alluding at least to him, Paul must first destroy fortresses in Corinth, 10:4. Did they imagine that he was really coming with an army? Paul must first destroy fortresses in Corinth before he builds there, 13:10. In this context, at least, Paul in his letters, we need not consider the wider range of literature. A veil scale with a literal endpoint and a figurative endpoint is, I'm going to use a figure, a mirage. Furthermore, while the figures of Scripture contain human hidden meaning that may result in miscommunication, that hiddenness is not the final cause of miscommunication. It is rather the surplus of meaning in the figures that works misunderstanding. By its provocative reinterpretation of the world, the picture book of Scripture exposes our rebellion. And for this very reason, we require an interpreter to tell us the truth about ourselves that we cannot imagine and otherwise will not hear. In other words, the encounter on the Emmaus Road was necessary. It's for this reason that David, after hearing Nathan's parable, needs Nathan's word, "You are the one," in order to understand it. Matthew likewise summarizes Jesus' teaching in parables by underscoring their revelatory power. "I shall open my mouth in parables. I shall spew forth things hidden from the foundation of the world." That's Matthew 13, citing Psalm 78. Jesus' parables are hard to understand not primarily because they contain hidden meanings, as of course they do, but because their figures reveal truths about Jesus' hearers that those hearers are not ready or able to receive. As Paul has already instructed the Corinthians, God hides himself in the word of the cross in order to reveal himself to fallen human creatures whose own wisdom must be destroyed in order for the saving wisdom of God to arrive. That's 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 31. If, then, Paul's language is obscure to the Corinthians, it is not because they cannot intellectually fathom his figures or follow his allusions. Paul clearly expects that the Corinthians will know or at least learn the scriptures to which he alludes. The Corinthians misunderstand the apostle because in their unbelief they are unwilling and thus unable to follow his figures. They are in danger of being hardened with Israel and blinded with unbelievers. I'm alluding to 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. Paul calls for a response of self-judgment and faith that entails a new heart, a new understanding. It is often the case in Scripture that the hearers are unable to understand because they in some way or another will not follow the judgments that understanding requires. The synoptic parables and the Johannine misunderstandings are classic examples of this. Misunderstanding, it should be noted, is not limited to figurative language. Of course, the disciples misinterpret Jesus' figurative warning about the leaven of the Pharisees by taking it literally. That's in Mark 8. But they also misunderstand his literal statement about the Son of Man rising from the dead, taking it figuratively because they could not fit it into their picture of the world. some of the Corinthians also found it difficult to accept a literal resurrection of the dead and likewise engaged in a figural reinterpretation of Paul's words. There is, then, no scale of clarity that runs between the literal and the figurative. Misunderstanding may take place in response to either mode of discourse, since it does not arise from the nature of the discourse, but from any sort of challenge to the pictures and stories that capture the human heart. How are we doing? I want to leave some time for interaction. The Corinthians, then, are not the final interpreters of Paul, despite what they imagine, nor are we. Both we and they have been interpreted by God, who is present in the suffering apostle of Christ. In the end, contrary to what Mitchell supposes, Paul does rely on textual evidence to confirm his apostolic calling. The Corinthians themselves are that text, to which we might be regarded as a footnote. I'm aware of the tension between what I argued with Hayes and what I'm saying here, but I say it anyway. Not merely the interpretation of words, but the interpretation of human beings is at stake in Paul's communication with the Corinthians. Yet, it is not the case either that the Corinthians have become the sort of embodiment of the text that Hayes proposes. The Spirit who is given through the apostolic proclamation of Christ brings life and righteousness only where the letter brings death and condemnation. The Corinthians are living witnesses of that twofold work, as is the suffering apostle, but of course in another way. Justification comes through condemnation, life through death, wisdom through the foolishness of the cross. It is this material relationship that Paul communicates in his antithetical paradox, letter and spirit. And it is this material relationship that is fundamental to the Corinthian misunderstanding of the apostle. In conclusion, then, we're brought back to our opening reflections on the fundamental eccentricity of the Christian in the understanding of the apostle Paul. The letter, which is nothing other than the law as written demand, traps us within our rebellion and delivers us over to death. That is true even if it also serves to curb outward evil actions. Moses at work in all his proper glory deals with us as we are in ourselves. It is this hard truth about us that is likewise manifest in the crucified Christ and his suffering apostle. The Spirit given through the risen Lord, in contrast, makes us what we are not. Out of death, the Spirit brings forth life. This work of the Spirit, real and effective though it is, remains hidden within the present world, hidden even to us, found only in the crucified and risen Christ and the word of proclamation that comes from faith in him. It is in this sense that our sin is now ruled by Christ. In him, not in ourselves, we know the freedom that Paul announces to the Corinthians as freedom not only from sin and death, but also from the law. Thanks very much for your attention.